Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great love that you have showered upon us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds, to illumine us, and we pray that your Spirit would abound in our presence this morning to enable your word to go forth boldly and clearly, faithfully, and that it may be received by eager hearts desiring to be built up and strengthened in the faith. Enable us to honor you in all that is said and done. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture lesson is taken from Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the Pharisees, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. A man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." May God bless to us the reading of his word. Beloved of the Lord, Luke is recording for us in chapter 5 and chapter 6 the beginning and the development of the opposition by the Pharisees to Jesus. It began in chapter 5 with the healing of the paralytic who was let down through the roof. There, scribes and Pharisees had come all from all over Judea out of curiosity, even from Jerusalem, to hear Jesus, which is why the friends of the paralytic couldn't get into the house, because all the theological bigwigs, all the important people were there, and they weren't about to be disturbed for some poor paralytic. But the friends were persistent and lowered the man through the roof, whereupon Jesus said to him something which provoked the Pharisees. He said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And they began to grumble among themselves, "Who can forgive sins but God? This is blasphemy." The next incident was the calling of Levi, and then the feast at Levi's house. And then again, we read in chapter 5, verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They were growing in their opposition. And then a little later on, the disciples of John come to Jesus with a question that was put in their minds by the Pharisees, who were trying to create a rift between the disciples of John and Jesus, a question about fasting. The Pharisees basically said to the disciples of John, "Look, you guys are good guys. You fast, you pray, you're just like us, but these liberals, all they do is go to parties. What's going on here? Why do you have anything to do with Jesus?" Well, the disciples of John went to Jesus and put the same question to him, perhaps not with the same antagonism, but they were looking for an answer. Well, now we come in chapter 6 to two more incidences. And by the way, Luke is not following a chronological order here. That is, these events are probably in chronological order, but they are separated perhaps by as much as a year and a half. He's taking these incidences that occurred over a period of time, puts them all together to show us the development of the opposition. And we come now in this passage to an opposition that finally comes in verse 11, but they were filled with fury at Jesus and discussed what they might do to him. And the other gospel accounts Matthew and Mark say how they might destroy him. They, at this point, are ready to put him to death. It began with curiosity, and then the charge of blasphemy, and then they tried to separate Jesus' disciples from following Jesus. Then they tried to separate John's disciples from following Jesus. And now they're at the point where they're plotting to put him to death. So it's in that context that we want to look at this passage, and it's instructive for two reasons. It's instructive because Jesus is dealing with criticisms about his behavior on the Sabbath, and that helps us to understand the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, and the day of rest to which we are called. But this passage is also instructive because the overall theme is this opposition that has now culminated in furious opposition, an opposition which is still very much current in the world, and an opposition that you are called to deal with. Furious opposition to the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus says if they've hated the master, they're going to hate the servants. And don't be surprised when all the world is furiously opposed to you, because they were opposed to Jesus, and they will be opposed to Jesus' followers as well. So it's in that context that we want to look at this passage. I generally don't put my points in the bulletin. Two reasons for that. Number one is that my points are in the process of development right up until Sunday morning. Every time I review the sermon, I think of a better way to put things. And so when I try to put points in the bulletin, by the time that they usually have to be ready by Thursday morning, and they usually change three times after that. So that didn't work well. And then there was this lady in Bradenton, Florida, when I was a pastor in Florida, who told me, she said, we always love it when the minister, their minister, puts his points in the bulletin, because then we know when he's going to end. And ever since then, I've been reluctant to put my points in the bulletin. And I told Todd, I said, it was a bit presumptuous of you to put one, two, and three under my sermon title. How did you know I was going to have 3 points? Well, it just turns out we'll probably have something like 3 points that deal first with the charge of Sabbath breaking of the disciples, then the Sabbath breaking by Jesus, the supposed Sabbath breaking by Jesus and the healing of the man with the withered hand, and then thirdly, some lessons that we can draw from this for ourselves. But first of all, we want to look at that incident described in verses 1 through 5, where the Pharisees are evidently following the disciples and Jesus as they go from place to place, and they're walking through a grain field on a Sabbath day, and the disciples are hungry, and they reach out and take some heads of grain and rub the heads of grain between their hands to separate the grain from the chaff, and then they eat the grain that they have harvested and reaped. And the Pharisees observe this behavior and consider it to be a violation of the Sabbath. Now, just how does this violate the Sabbath? Well, there was no law against taking grain from someone else's field. In fact, Deuteronomy 23:25 specifically stipulates that you could walk to anybody's field or anybody's vineyard and eat there whatever you could eat on the spot. You couldn't carry anything away. That would be stealing. You couldn't take a sickle to your neighbor's grain and harvest it and take it away. But if the poor were hungry, this was specifically designed for the poor. If the poor were hungry, they could go to anybody's field where there was food ready to eat and eat it on the spot. And that's what the disciples were doing. So there was nothing wrong there. But the Pharisees had a list of 39 activities forbidden on the Sabbath, anything that they thought would violate the Sabbath. And each one of those 39 activities was broken down into six subcategories. I don't know, 6 times 39, I can't do that multiplication in my head, but that's the whole list of forbidden activities that were, they thought, a violation of the Sabbath, and reaping, and the grain and threshing the grain were on the list. And so they were, in the eyes of the Pharisees, violating the Sabbath. Now Jesus answers this charge two ways. First of all, he accuses them of not understanding the scriptures. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Well, of course they had read the Old Testament. That was their only scriptures at this point. They had read it, but they hadn't realized its significance. They hadn't understood the significance of what they had read. What they had read was that David, when he was still serving King Saul, was running away from Saul with some men, and he stopped where the tabernacle was and asked if there was any food, and the only food was the showbread, 12 loaves of bread that were set on a table. They stayed on that table all week before the Lord, and then at the end of the week they were taken off the table and replaced with 12 new loaves. And when they were taken off the table, then they could be eaten by the Levites. Well, the priest at that time says, the only bread is that bread that we just took off the table, and it's supposed to be only for the Levites. But if your men have kept themselves pure, if they're ceremonially clean, then I suppose you can have it. And David ate it, and he ate it without guilt. There was no sin involved. A ceremonial law was laid aside in view of great need. And what Jesus' point is, if David and the priest could lay aside a ceremonial law in view of great need, the need to fill our stomachs on the Sabbath day, that wasn't on the Sabbath day, but if you could lay aside a ceremonial law, a divinely ordained ceremonial law, then certainly you could lay aside a Pharisaical man-made law and be without guilt. Jesus further adds that he is Lord of the Sabbath, meaning I'm in charge of the Sabbath day, and if these men are doing this under my leadership, under my care, you can be sure that if I say it's okay, it's okay. Jesus turns this accusation of Sabbath breaking around and says, look, they've broken one of your man-made rules, but they haven't broken any of God's rules. And even where God's ceremonial laws, which were passing away at that time, even where they get in the way of human need, it is permissible to violate those laws and be without sin. Well, the Pharisees were kept quiet on that occasion. They didn't pursue the matter, but they continued to look for opportunities. And so we read in verse 6, on another Sabbath. We don't know exactly how much time has transpired. Don't even know where this second incident occurred, or where the first incident occurred for that matter. Again, Luke is just compiling together various incidents that show the development of Pharisaical opposition. But on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching a man there whose right hand was withered. The right hand being, most people are right-handed, it was a significant injury or significant deformity that would affect him drastically and be a severe handicap for him. And the Pharisees watched to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Now this is quite significant because Jesus is there in the synagogue to teach. But they are there not to learn, but they come with a critical eye, they come with a malicious eye to hear, to see or hear if Jesus will do anything wrong. They're there with a chip on their shoulder, so to speak. I wish I could say that that sort of thing never happens again in the Christian church, but sadly, those sort of things do happen. There are some people who attend church merely to see how much they can identify as wrong with that church or with that preacher. Now, I don't mean to say that churches or preachers are above criticism. Certainly, they ought to be under the watchful eye of the elders. And if they do that which is not in accord with the scriptures or the confessions, the elders need to bring that to the attention of the minister, and he needs to reform his life or teaching accordingly. But if the minister has the approbation, the approval of all the elders, if they think he's doing a good job, and if the majority of the congregation are being fed the word of God from week to week and can testify to the Spirit's work through the ministry of the word in that congregation, then when one or two individuals come each week with a chip on the shoulder, looking for, with a malicious ear or eye at the minister to try to find some fault with him, the problem is probably not with the minister, but with those people who have that chip on their shoulder, and they have to recognize that, as in the case with these Pharisees, they're not merely opposing Jesus, they're opposing the Father as well who sent Jesus. If you don't receive Jesus, you don't receive the one who sent him. You reject Jesus, you reject the one who sent him, and that continues to be the case today for God's servants, that if you are critical of God's servants, and you're not just critical of his servant, but of the one who has sent that servant as well. And people ought to take heed to themselves if that is their attitude and repent of it. But now Jesus is there under their critical eye, and he knows their thoughts. He knows what they're thinking, and so he puts some questions to them. First, he asks the man with the withered hand to stand up in their midst, to make him the focal point of everyone's attention. But then before doing anything, he asks some questions. He asks a question regarding, is it better to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? Now really, there's two questions there that have two different references. With the first question, is it lawful to do good or to do harm? There he's speaking about the man with the withered hand. And Jesus has in view that to not do good is to do harm. If you have the opportunity to do something good and you don't do it, then you've hurt whoever would have been the recipient of that goodness. By denying them that goodness, you're doing harm. And he says with reference to this man, you know, should I heal him or should I leave him in his misery? Should I heal him or should I leave him in his misery? Is it, should I do good or by not doing good, should I do harm? Now some might say, well, why don't you just wait until the next day? Well, Jesus might not be in that town the next day. And certainly they only gathered in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. On the next day would be a work day. If this man had a job, he would have to be about his job. His boss would expect him to be at work. If he was a beggar, he'd need to be out begging because otherwise he couldn't survive. So Jesus might not be there, the man might not be available, and certainly if Jesus waited merely because the Pharisees and scribes were watching and looking for some excuse, he would, in effect, be validating their distorted view of the Sabbath. And so He puts this in the context of, you know, should I do good or should I do harm? And the Pharisees are silent. Then he says, should I save life or is it, he said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to save life or to destroy? Now, I don't think he has in mind now the man standing in the middle of the congregation there with the withered hand. Saving life or destroying has reference to the Pharisees' relationship to Jesus. As I pointed out in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, this account ends with they sought how they might destroy Jesus. Those Pharisees are there right then in the synagogue looking for a way to destroy a life, a human life, Jesus' life. Granted, he's also divine, but they don't acknowledge that. But in their minds, he's a human being, and they're trying to destroy him. They're trying to look for an accusation that they can bring against him, and Sabbath breaking was a capital offense under Mosaic law. If they can successfully prosecute him of breaking the Sabbath, perhaps they can get him put to death as a result, a capital crime. So they're seeking to destroy. And he's basically saying to them, now, what is it legitimate to do on the Sabbath? The Sabbath is set a day set apart to celebrate the creation. God rested and made this day a holy day to celebrate all that he had done in creating the world. And the chief, one of the chief acts of creation was the creation of life. The Sabbath is a day to celebrate life, to celebrate the creation of life. And here you are on the Sabbath day looking for a way to destroy life. Are you keeping the Sabbath day in what you're doing right now in looking for some excuse to put me to death? Well, again, silence from the scribes and the Pharisees. They have no answer. They know that Jesus is right. And so they remain silent. And Jesus then looks at the man whom he had asked to stand up and said, stretch forth your hand. Take your hand and put it out in front of you, your right hand that's withered. And as he did so, everyone could see that the hand was completely restored. Now, Jesus didn't touch the man. He didn't command the hand to be healed. He simply told the man to stretch forth his hand, an act which no rabid Pharisee could complain was an act of work. Jesus healed the man by omnipotent power, invisibly, so to speak, without doing anything, and only requiring the man to do something which anybody could do without violating the Sabbath. It was, so to speak, sticking it in their face, saying, you think I'm going to violate the Sabbath? Well, what did I do? The only thing I did was tell the man to stick out his hand, and his hand was restored. Are you going to accuse me of breaking the Sabbath day? Jesus points here to his sovereign power over all creation and demonstrates that they ought to be intimidated at the very least by his presence. But instead, we read they were filled with fury. They were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus, or in light of the other Gospels, how they might destroy him. Now, what lessons can we learn from this passage? Well, we can learn lessons about the Sabbath day. We can learn lessons about the Sabbath day. And there are two things that traditionally Reformed churches have emphasized with regard to Sabbath observance that are here illustrated for us, and that is that there are certain works that are permissible on the Sabbath day, on the Lord's day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Works of necessity and works of charity. The eating of grain was a necessary act. They needed to be fed on this day. This wasn't a day of fasting. Jesus had indicated earlier in the question about fasting at the end of chapter 5 that when the bridegroom is with his wedding guests, it's a time for celebration. Jesus wants his people to celebrate in his presence. And so the Lord's Day, the day when we meet with God, is not a day for fasting and humiliation. It's a day for celebration. We come to sing praises and to celebrate the goodness of God in his presence on the Lord's Day. And so his disciples are not fasting on this Sabbath day. They want to be well fed. And to this day, we say that food preparation, a work of necessity, is something that can legitimately be done on the Sabbath. There are other necessary works as well. Hospitals and nursing homes have to take care of the sick and the elderly. And I'm sure that you would not be very appreciative if the county sheriff said, well, it's Saturday night and everybody's taking tomorrow off, so open all the prison cells, let the prisoners out, fend for yourselves on the Lord's Day, report back to your cell midnight on Sunday. And if you have a silent alarm at your business and it goes off because somebody broke into your business on Sunday, if the sheriff says, well, I'm sorry, I'll be there first thing Monday morning, that's not going to go over very well. There are works of necessity that have to be taken care of for the safety and the health and the well-being of people and livestock that are permissible on the Lord's Day. But not only works of necessity, also works of charity. The healing of the man on the Sabbath is a work of charity, a work of love. And therefore, if, for example, this afternoon at 2 o'clock, I have to be at the nursing home, that makes my lead a short service at the nursing home, the long-term care in Orange City. That makes for a busy Lord's Day, but it's something that we ought to do on the Lord's Day. If you want to regularly visit the sick or regularly visit in the nursing homes to encourage people there, doing it on the Lord's Day makes your Lord's Day a bit busier. It may cut into your nap time. And you may say, well, today's supposed to be a day of rest. There's all week to do those acts of charity. Well, yes, there is. But if it just doesn't happen on the weekdays, the Lord's Day is a good day for acts of charity, to volunteer your services for people. Now, every time I teach or preach on works of necessity and works of charity, particularly with regard to works of necessity, people come up to me afterwards and say, well, what about this and what about that? And they want me to make a list for them. Well, we shouldn't be in the business of making lists. That's what the Pharisees did. Jesus is like an employer who says to his employees, tomorrow, although it would otherwise be a normal work day, tomorrow the office will be closed, the plant will be closed. It's the day of the company picnic, and I want you all to come. I want all the employees to come. I want all their families to come with them, and we're going to celebrate together all that we've accomplished by the work that we do. And so I don't want anybody reporting to the office. I don't want anybody reporting to the factory. I want everybody to come together to the county park where we're going to have our company picnic, and we're going to have a great celebration together. Well, that's kind of like what our God has done. He's given us the day off. And we should not worry, well, what can I do on the day off, you know? No, he's given us the day off so that we can come together and celebrate all that he has done for us in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to come and celebrate our salvation. We come to celebrate his work of creation, and we come to celebrate his work of redemption. In the Old Testament times, the Sabbath day was on the day that commemorated creation. It came at the end of the week because that's when God rested from all his labors. But in New Testament times, the day of rest is in commemoration of redemption. Redemption which occurred on the first day of the week with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first day of the week is the day of resurrection. It's the day of new life. And it's the day that the New Testament church began to observe as their Sabbath day, their day for sacred assembly. And so God gives us the day off. Why would you want to work when God gives you the day off so that you can come together in his presence to worship and celebrate all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ? Many times people will say, well, you know, there's things that are really necessary. Necessary because they forgot to take care of them during the week. You know, that's why the commandment says, remember the Sabbath day. Remember it on Monday. Remember it on Tuesday. Remember it on Wednesday. Remember it on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, that on Sunday you're not going to be doing any work. And so you need to get that work done. But people say, well, you know, there's some things you just you have to do them. Like students say, you know, if I study for the Monday morning test on Saturday and don't study on Sunday, I'll forget it all on Sunday and I won't know it on Monday. That's a pretty vain excuse, I think. If you study hard Monday through Saturday, Sunday will be a great day of refreshment for you, and it'll be there on your mind well enough Monday morning if your teacher gives you a test on Monday. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it a holy day. It's our Creator giving us the day off so that we can gather in sacred assembly. But not only is Jesus teaching us here that works of charity and works of necessity are perfectly legitimate works on the Lord's Day, he's also reminding us of that opposition, that unreasoning, irrational opposition. What strikes me here is the fact that these people are furious, even though they haven't got a leg to stand on. Jesus has refuted all their arguments. He's shown them from Scripture that they're wrong. He's shown them by this miracle that he has divine power. It just makes no sense to resist him. But yet they are furious at him and are wanting to put him to death. And that's what you and I need to recognize about the nature of the opposition to the Christian faith in the world today. It makes no sense. It's irrational. It's blind fury. And that includes the blind fury of the Islamic faith against Western society, which they view as Christian society, even though we know it's not very Christian. But nevertheless, their opposition to Western society is based on the perception that we're all Christians, and they hate Christianity. But not just also in our society. We live in a secular society. We live in a society where sitcoms on television make fun of Christians. Any Christian character on a sitcom or in a movie or whatever is made to be a fool and to be to look ridiculous, because that's the way our Western culture views Christians. They look down upon us, they mock us, they scorn us, and they hate us. And if people make fun of the faith of American Indians, everybody's up in arms. We can't even have sports teams named after Indians. But people make fun of Christians and everybody laughs. And nobody comes to their defense in our Western society. It makes no sense. Christianity has been the foundation upon which our rights, our legal rights, have been established. The Judeo-Christian legal code is the foundation of a just and equitable society. Strong marriages, Christian marriages, and Christian homes are, again, a solid building block of society. And where marriages fall apart and where people aren't raised in the Christian faith, society degenerates into chaos and crime, and all kinds of terrible things happen. People don't recognize the value of the Christian faith. But not only do non-Christians hate Christian societies, and not only within our society do we have secular forces hating us, but even within Christendom, there are those who are liberal in their Christian views, who despise and ridicule those who view the Scriptures as the infallible and inerrant Word of God, or those who stand firm on the historic Reformed faith without compromise. There are those within Christendom who look at us and say, those weirdos, you know, they mock and they ridicule and so forth. Why is this? Well, Jesus explains it a little bit, I think, in John chapter 3 when he says, the light shines in the darkness, and those who are of the darkness hate the light. Why do they hate the light? Because the light shows, it makes manifest their evil deeds. If the lights are out, people can do their wicked deeds and nobody sees. But you turn the lights on and their wickedness is exposed. And so it is that those who practice wickedness, whether in non-Christian faiths or in secular society or in liberal versions of Christianity, to the extent that they have departed from following the teachings of Jesus, they resent those who show them up and whose righteous behavior makes their unrighteous behavior more evident. Now, how do we deal with this? Well, Jesus went forth boldly and continued to do what he was sent to do. And you and I also need to go forth boldly and not be afraid. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "Indeed, all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And you can be persecuted by Christians right here in Sioux County. You don't have to go to a Muslim nation to be persecuted. People will slander you, and people will say bad things about you because of your faithfulness to the Reformed faith, simply because your faithfulness makes clear their departure from the Reformed faith. Anyone who desires to lead a godly life will be persecuted. But Jesus says in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You stand in a long tradition. People have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of the truth, for a long time. And sometimes they have been martyred for the faith. But we don't despair. We don't give up. We press on. We continue to do what is right and good in the sight of God because our reward is great, because we are blessed. Jesus, Paul said in Romans 8, if we share in Christ's sufferings, and that includes his persecutions, then you can be sure we will share in his glory. It's not all about what happens now, here and now. What happens here and now is certainly important, but what happens here and now is just a foretaste of greater things to come. This life is nothing in compared to eternity, and the sufferings of this life aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be ours, the glory that will be revealed in us and to us in the life to come. And so we set our hope not on what we may gain in this world, but we set our hope on the resurrection and the new world coming. And we know that if we have suffered for Christ in this world, our reward in the life to come will be great. So persevere in the truth, continue to live the truth, profess the truth, and do what is right and good in the sight of God, knowing that he will care for you. Amen. Let us respond to God's word by singing Selection 3, which is a versification.